were written together from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Reading from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye saith also, behold what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, and the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now just a verse or two in chapter 3. We should read the whole of this little prophecy to catch the full meaning of our message, but we haven't time. Verse 16, chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. May the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading. The book of Malachi, together with the great prophetic book of the Revelation, should be of special interest to you and I when we consider the days in which we're living in. They're brimful of kindly exhortation and encouragement for the faithful remnant of God's dear people in days of darkness and declension and departure from God. I know of no other books inside the Old or New Testament that are calculated to stir up our hearts and to stimulate us to more devotedness to our absent but soon coming Lord Jesus than these. There are at least three reasons why they should be of special interest to us. First of all, because they contain the final message of God to his people. The book of Malachi, of course, to his earthly people, the Jew. The book of the Revelation to his heavenly people, the bride of Christ, the church of God. Before God closes the Old Testament canon and lays aside for the time being the pen of inspiration, he gives one farewell message and one final warning to his people. Afterwards, he's silent for a period of 400 years, which is broken only by the sound of John the Baptist in the wilderness, crying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Likewise, before God closes the New Testament canon and completes this wonderful treatise that we have in our hand today, he gives one farewell message and one final warning to his church. Afterwards, he's silent for a period up to the present moment of almost 2,000 years, which will be broken only, as we've been hearing, by the sound of the trump, the voice of the archangel, and will be raptured into his glorious presence. Secondly, because of the prominence that's given in these books to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the book of Malachi has, of course, before him the two comings. His coming in humiliation and grace, preceded by the ministry of John the Baptist. Then his coming again in power and in great glory before that great and notable day of the Lord, preceded by the ministry of Elijah. You take the book of the Revelation. No sooner does John open that book than he bursts forth, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And repeatedly in the message to the seven churches of Asia, and throughout the entire book, there are references and side references to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And three times over in the last chapter, we hear him say from heaven, "Surely I come quickly." Surely, certainly. I personally will come, action, quickly, time, and is here. The third reason why this should be of special interest to us is because the conditions prevailing in that once faithful little remnant that returned from Babylonian captivity are reflected in the present period of church history that we're passing through today. And it's these conditions that are cause and are cure I would like to deal with briefly with the time at my disposal. First of all, let us notice how the book opens and how it corresponds with the book of the Revelation, especially with the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. It opens with a declaration followed by a demonstration of the love of God. I have loved you, saith the Lord, the declaration of his love. Wherein hast thou loved us? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It's seen in God's selecting and electing grace, setting aside Esau, the first order of man, and taking up Jacob, the second order. Before God proceeds to describe the fearful condition of things amongst his people, he reminds them of his love. Three of these Old Testament prophets have a burden. Habakkuk has a burden. Nathan has a burden. And Malachi has a burden. Habakkuk, it's the burden of sin. And Nathan, it's the burden of judgment. But Malachi is the greatest burden of all. It's the burden of love. It would appear to be that God is just bursting to tell this people how greatly he loves them. And he never utters a rebuke, and he never issues a command, and he never gives a warning until he assures them of how much he loves them. As much as to say, all that he is about to say and do is governed and controlled and motivated by his great love for this people. Now that corresponds to the opening of the book of the Revelation. Right in the very first chapter, John bursts forth and tells us about the love of Christ. He loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. The declaration of it, he loved us. The demonstration of it, he loved us unto death, even to the shedding of his blood. Now, brethren, before he proceeds to describe the fearful condition of things that existed in these seven churches, he reminds them of his love, assuring them that all he's about to do and say is governed and controlled by his love for them. But then, you've not only got the declaration of his love and the demonstration of it, you've got the denial of it. They said, wherein have we loved thee? Hast thou loved us? There are seven whereins in the book of Malachi. You'll not find the last in the ordinary authorized version, chapter 3 and 13. What have we spoken against thee is really wherein have we spoken against thee. And this first one is the wherein of indifference. The last one is the wherein of rebellion. And the first one marks the point of departure. And I believe it opened the floodgates for all the evil and unfaithfulness that was in that little remnant of God's dear people. How does that correspond to the book of the Revelation? You come to the first church, and the Lord had to say to them, thou hast left thy first love. Seven stages of church history. But I believe Ephesus opened the door and paved the way for all the departure and declension that's in the church of God today. You see, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a prophetic history of the church from just after Pentecost right onward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Ephesus, the Lord has lost his place in the hearts of his people. When we come to Laodicea, he's lost his place in their midst. No room in the heart will ultimately lead to no room for Christ in the midst, and he's outside, knocking, appealing to the individual to come in. Now this failure comes out in a fourfold way, and I'll put it under one letter you'll easily remember. First of all, in relation to sacrifice. You know, God always begins with that which is nearest to him first. The closest and most intimate relation. So that he deals with the priesthood, the altar, and the sacrifice. Their practice contradicted their profession, and the chief offenders were the priests. They were bringing the blind and the lame and the sick and that which was torn, and they were placing it upon God's altar. What they could not offer to their governors or use for their own requirements, they were bringing it and placing it on God's altar for God, as much as to say it will do God. My brethren, they were offering to God what they could not offer to men because of its terrible righteousness. God said, a son honoreth his father, and a master his servant, and a servant his master. If I be your master, where is my honour? If I be your father, where is my fear? Saith the Lord God. And he tells them, go you and offer it to your governors. Will he accept your person? And he accuses the priests of despising God and turning God aside. And you know, further down the chapter, God tells them that he'll turn from them and he'll go to the Gentiles. And that chapter concludes by saying, cursed be the man that hath in his flock of ale and offereth unto God an unclean thing. Now, how does that apply to us today? I think, brethren, that's where the church has failed in the individual. In relation to our priesthood, the altar and sacrifice. Paul in Romans chapter 12 makes an appeal. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or service of worship. The epistle to the Romans has two great themes. First of all, inestimable blessings. There are found in the first 8 chapters forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, acceptance, sonship, heirship, and glorification, and so on. But then there is corresponding responsibility. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And brethren, what God demands, he expects. Is he getting it? Are we like the priests of old? Instead of giving God the best, we're giving them the worst. Instead of him getting the first, getting the last. What we wouldn't offer to others because of its unworthiness, are we prepared to bring it to God? Is God not due more gratitude than that? On account of all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us? I remember reading about a little girl, and she found a defaced written piece, and when she tried everywhere in vain to spend it, then she dropped it into the missionary collection box, as much as to say, if nobody else will take it, God will take it. My brethren, I sometimes think that we treat God like that. Now let me analyze these two verses for you in Romans 12. The first verse is induction. Present your bodies. The second verse is production. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. The first verse is the act of a moment, a decisive surrender, a once-for-all presentation of the body. The second is the work of a lifetime. Be ye transformed. A progressive development. If you like, the first verse is the altar, presenting the body. The second verse is the labor. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now let me illustrate. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, Abraham took 5 sacrifices. He cut them up in their pieces and he placed them on the altar. And then we're told he stood guard over these sacrifices. Why? Because of the terrible vultures that were around. Just you think of one moment's neglect. One of these great vultures was swooped down that were so common in the East. And in a moment, the sacrifice is gone and nothing's left for God. So that Abraham exercised a perpetual vigilance. May I suggest to you, Romans 12 and 1 is the presentation of the sacrifice. Romans 12 and 2 is the standing guard over it, preserving and protecting what we've presented to the Lord. And brethren, our vigil must be perpetual. We mustn't take our eye off the sacrifice for a moment, or one of these great vultures of unbelief, evil thinking, pride, jealousy, worldliness will sweep down and carry away the sacrifice and leave nothing for God. I appeal to you young people today. Perhaps you have made the initial presentation. Stand guard over it and preserve it for God. We're living, you know, in a tremendous society. And our young people are exposed to it on every hand. And anything could destroy that sacrifice. We need to watch over it. What have we to present? We've to present our bodies and we've to present them a living sacrifice. The New Testament gives us the whole philosophy of the anatomy of the human body. The mind, the eye, the head and everything about it. And let me say to you young people today, you don't need to consult these information centers that would try and advise you what to do with your body. The Word of God will tell you what to do with your body if you read it, every bit of it. We've not to put on our body what the world puts on. We've not to put into our body what the world puts into it. We've not to do with our body what the world does, and we've not to go with our body where the world goes. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The second way in which failure comes out is in service. God says, who is there that would shut the door for naught? Or kindle fire on my altar for naught? I know there's another translation to this, but it doesn't alter what I'm about to say. Incomplete service to the Lord. My brethren, here were these priests, and they had been separated for the most holy service. And yet, they were the great offenders. You see, they had forgotten God's love for them, and they had left their love for God. And the great motivating power in service was gone. And it was no longer what they could put into God's service. It was what they could get out of it. And in service, serving God was joy. God's service to them was a burden. They were saying further down, what a weariness it is. And it's vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is there in keeping his commandments? There are two men mentioned here, Esau and Jacob. You have them brought before us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And you have them again brought before us in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Now, in the book of Genesis, it was Esau that asked that question. What profit is there? When he was faced with making a decision, the birthright, the mess of pottage. And he says, what profit is it? That was the language of the first order of man, the man after the flesh. When you come to the book of Malachi, what characterized the first man in Genesis is now characterizing the second order of manhood, the descendants of Jacob in the book of Malachi. Isn't it tragic that they can stoop so low that they've come right down and are just living and acting like the first order of man, the man after the flesh? Now, beloved brethren and sisters, let us apply it to ourselves. Service is essential to all created life. The world just couldn't go on without it. And the greatest servant in the universe is God himself. He serves all. And the highest service that we can engage in is the service of God. You know, Moses resigned a throne in a palace, probably, served God, and was pleased to unite himself with that despised people. Elisha poured water on Elijah's hands for 7 years, and you see there was nothing in that, wasn't there? He was learning to be a prophet. He was serving God. The Apostle Paul was an intellectual genius. That address before King Agrippa in Acts 26 is one of the finest things in literature. If the Apostle Paul had remained unshaved, he would simply have been the pride and idol of Israel. And he threw it away for the service of Jesus Christ. And Paul's favorite title for himself is a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. What is the great motivating power for service? 2 Corinthians 5, where our brother read from, the love of Christ constraineth me. And you know the meaning of that? The love of Christ hedges me in. Every other motive is hedged out. And this great motive drives and compels us on to serve God. How do we stand in relation to that today? When you come to 1 Thessalonians 1, it says that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And we read about their faith, their love and their hope. When you come to the first church, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, you read about their works, their labor, and so on, but the faith, the hope, and love is gone. They're not there. The vitals are gone. They've left their first love. The motivating power is gone. And friends, they're no longer serving out of a heart bubbling over for Jesus Christ. Have we failed here? Thirdly, in relation to separation from the nations around. Now, the historical background of this book suggests the briefest possible resume of the history of the people of whom it's concerned. God had been testing them in many different ways, and they had failed to come up to God's requirement in every test. The book of Judges witnesses against them as a nation. The books of Kings and Chronicles witnesses against them as a kingdom. And the post-exile prophets witnesses against them as a returned remnant. The period of which these latter books deal with began with a great spiritual revival. God brought them back from Babylon. And for the time being, the law of God was their greatest joy in serving the Lord. And greater things happened than had happened for centuries. But my friends, it was short-lived, and the glory soon departed. And when we come to the book of Malachi, we find that moral laxity and religious indifference had set in. And the sad feature is this, that alongside these evils, there was a punctilious observance of rites and sacrifices. How does that apply to the movement of brethren? In the first quarter of the last century, it began with a great spiritual revival when God gathered out thousands of men and women from what we see around us that's not of himself. And for the time being, the Word of God and the Christ of God was their greatest joy. And greater things happened than had happened for centuries. And how wonderful truths were recovered. But brethren, it was short-lived. The glories departed. And the great movement has declined. And where are we today? Like the days of Malachi. You see, the line of demarcation was broken down. And they were going hand in hand with the nations around. The great evils that Malachi specially mentions are mixed marriages, cruel divorce, moral delinquency, and the accommodation of doctrine to the deterioration of conduct. And I think you'll agree that, speaking generally, these have invaded the people of God and the age that we're living in. Now, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, wherefore, my beloved brethren, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. You know, some people believe that position is nothing, and condition is everything. And others believe that condition is everything, and position is nothing. What saith the Scriptures? Paul says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, showing that position is important. We must come out. We can't have fellowship with certain things. And when you come to chapter 7, he says, wherefore, beloved brethren, having these promises, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That gives the lie to the fact that position is everything and condition is nothing. My beloved brethren, Paul is appealing to them in 2 Corinthians 7. Having come out and taken up the right position, then let your condition correspond with it and cleanse yourself spiritually and morally from everything associated with the world. Let me say this in passing. The moment the line of demarcation between God's people and the world is undefined or broken down, it spells disaster for the individual and for the church. And it renders our testimony and witness for God, both personally and corporately, ineffective. So let us come out. Let us serve God. Let me come to the last one and just give me a minute to deal with it. I haven't time to complete what I had in my mind. But in relation to stewardship, these people were robbing God. And they were saying, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" God says, "In tithes and offerings." They were failing to give God his portion, and were failing in their stewardship. What a difference from the beginning, when they brought out of Egypt and they were asked to give to build that tabernacle. God had to stop them giving. When we come to Malachi, God had to rebuke them for robbing him. How do we stand here? We are stewards of God. A steward possesses nothing. He holds everything in trust. And we hold everything we have in trust for God. And Paul says, it's required in stewardship that a man be found faithful. Are we faithful in our stewardship? Have we failed like they did in the days of Malachi? Now, just in closing, let me point out, there are four things suffer if we fail in our stewardship. First of all, the Lord's service will suffer. Isn't it tragic to hear from brethren abroad that they've had to give up certain work because they hadn't the funds to carry on? Instead of entrenching brethren, we should be pushing out the frontiers of Christ's kingdom. Have we never learned the program of missionary enterprise? We get it in almost every book in the Old Testament. Those who go forth with the support of those who are left behind. God needs men and material. And if we are not able to go, he expects us to support. Not only does God's service suffer, God's servants suffer. And isn't it tragic that men and women who have sacrificed everything and went out to these countries and accepted every privation possible, and they're going without because we failed in our stewardship. The third that will suffer is God's saints. God's needy saints. I know in this country that's almost impossible today. We're living in a welfare state and they're provided from birth to death and even after. But what about these dear saints in every other countries that are suffering such hardships, persecutions, poverty? Are we rising to the sensible stewardship? Some time ago, one morning I got a letter, and I opened it, and to my surprise, there was a big cheque made out to me. Quite a substantial cheque made out to me. And I said, "What is all this about?" Until I read the little note, and this brother said, "I'm kindly sending you this cheque because I know you'll put it where the need is known and put it into the hands of those who will faithfully use it." And it was for the poor saints who had suffered in Pakistan during that terrible flood, when thousands were rendered homeless and the saints of God were in poverty. Oh, you might say, "But he had it. He had it, or he couldn't have given it." My brother, he could have had it, not given it. The Lord's saints will suffer. And lastly, the Lord's steward himself will suffer. We've been reading about the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to give account of our stewardship. And if we haven't been faithful, we'll suffer there at the judgment seat. Do you know, it's false economy to rob God. It's false economy to to withhold God's portion, because actually we're robbing ourselves and we'll be the poorer when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. May God bless his word for his name's sake.